Well, thank you very much, and it's a privilege to be here again, and we trust indeed the Lord will bless us while we're together. Actually, 50 miles is not that far away. I remember setting off from here, from home, and traveling over to England, and from England over there to Belgium, and from Belgium into Germany, through Austria and into Hungary. Only when I got over there in Hungary, the dear brother, he couldn't drive. He's with the Lord now, a lovely, lovely brother, Sándor. And he said, "Thomas, I can't drive, so you're going to bring me to the meeting. But I'll tell you when to leave and how to get there." And I said, "That sounds good to me." So he said, "At such and such a time, we'll go now." And then, don't forget, he couldn't drive. We started traveling. He said, "You're going to have to go a wee bit quicker." And the lights started to change, and I started to slow down. And he said, "No, go on, go on, go on, go on, go on through the red lights." I said, "Sándor, I can't do that." He said, "Well, we're going to be late, sweetheart. We're definitely going to be late if you don't hurry up." So eventually we got to the road where we needed to go to, only to find that it was potholed. And I was racing along this potholed road, and the screen ripped right up from there, right up to the top. And I had to travel from Hungary right home with a broken windscreen. So 50 miles is not that far. Don't worry about that. 50 miles is not that far. Revelation, please, in chapter 22. Revelation, please, in chapter 22, the very last chapter, the very last book, the very last chapter of our Bible. And amongst the very last verses, we're going to read in verse 17. A most beautiful, beautiful phrase, and sometimes we quote it in prayer, and rightly so. "And the Spirit and the Bride say, come." Verse 17, the first phrase. "And the Spirit and the Bride say, come." And we trust the Lord with that a blessing to the reading of His Word. Last week, you may recall, maybe you're not, maybe it's too far, long away, but this last weeks that we have been together, the first one being away back in January, if I recall, we decided that we were going to have a look at the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and see its similarity and connection with the New Covenant or the New Testament. And we found in that first Sunday morning, so long ago now, that the Bible, and we didn't need any teaching to come from 50 miles away certainly for this, that the Bible was divided into two. And both parts are not testaments, but actually covenants. They are agreements between God and man. We find the last time that we were here, and I think maybe also that first time, that these covenants were legal documents. And because they were legal documents, they held to a form which could not and was not changed. So we find that the old covenant, or the former covenant, sometimes called, was divided into three, and we would find that the new covenant, the most recent covenant, the New Testament commonly called, is divided into three. We find that the first section of the first covenant was what we might call the historical section. We'll talk about that for a second maybe. And then we had the central section. And then we would have the third section, which is what we call the prophetical section. We find that the new covenant is divided in the very same way. We find that there's the historical section, then there's the middle section, and then there's the prophetical section, Revelation to be an example. So we see that the two covenants are very, very similar in so, so many ways. We find the last time that we were together that the middle section of the former covenant was a beautiful picture and portrayed a beautiful picture of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we found something very interesting, although we didn't labor it. And that was the very first book of that section, Job, commenced with a man and his wife. Isn't that interesting? Well, maybe it's not. And when you come to the end of that section, i.e. the Song of Solomon, we find that that section, that book starts with a young man, the shepherd, and his wife, the shepherdess. And you start to think to yourself, well now, if it starts and it ends like that, it's what we call verbal brackets in Bible study. And if that section starts and ends in this beautiful way, and the part in between is a beautiful picture of the person of our blessed Lord, insofar that we find out that Job, God said, not the writer to the Job, God said, you see that man Job down there? And he was speaking to Satan. He is a perfect man. What a beautiful testimony. And then after that we had the Psalms. And we find that he was a spiritual man, this person, represented in the Psalms. And then we came to the book of Proverbs. And you would find that the book of Proverbs shows him to be a wise man, full of righteousness. And if you came to the book of Ecclesiastes, you'd find him to be a godly man. And then when you come to the book of Song of Songs, you find him to be a loving man. What a beautiful picture of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when we see this division, we have to ask ourselves the question, I wonder, is the whole of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, I wonder, is it all divided like that, or is that just imagination? So we go to the book of Genesis in chapter 1, and then chapter 2 and chapter 3. Sorry, that's okay. When we go to chapters 1 and 2 and 3 of the book of Genesis, do you know what we have? We have the story of a man and his wife. When we go, I'm sorry, I want to close this off. When we go to the end of that particular section, which is the book of Esther, we find that the book of Esther starts with, I wonder, does it? Starts with a man and his wife, Ahasuerus and his wife Vashti. When we go to the central section, because those books, the historical books, are divided into two. And when you go to the next section, the halfway section, as it were, First Chronicles, you find this where it starts. Where does it start? It starts back in Genesis, speaking about Adam. And by default, Eve. When you go over to this prophetical section, I wonder how it starts, just for curiosity. And you'll find it starts in chapter 3. With the God of eternity, our brother was speaking, praying about the God who created. Yahweh and his wife. Doesn't it? When you go to the division of the prophetical section, this thing's annoying me, so there's a chap trying to phone me up. When you go to the middle section, which is the major prophets and the minor prophets, when you go to the first book of the minor prophets, do you remember what it is? Tell me, what is the first book of the minor prophets when you think of it? It's actually the book of Haggai. And tell me, how do you think Haggai starts? God says, go and get yourself a wife, son. And the sad thing about this story, actually, is in every single situation, Genesis, First Chronicles, Job, Song of Songs, Isaiah, Haggai, in every single instance, there's a problem in the marriage. No, I'm not being gender specific here. But there's one section of the marriage partnership, and she is all the fault. In the old covenant. When we come to the new covenant, I wonder how it starts. Let me just finish off the Old Testament, however. In every single state, it's the dear wife who gives the bad advice. Yet God says at the very last chapter, or chapters, in the book of Malachi, I hate divorce. In chapter 2 of the book of Genesis, he says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be cleaved unto his wife. Or cleave unto his wife. And even in every situation where the wife makes a little mistake, God says at the end, I hate divorce. There's a story in there, isn't there, somewhere? There's a very definite story in there, brethren and sisters, and we're going to see a little bit of it tonight. I remember many, many years ago when my father and mother were alive and they had some dear friends, very funny friends, actually. And the four of them were talking about the scriptures, and she turns around to her husband, John, and she says to him, John, I want to change something in scripture. Of course, it's with tongue-in-cheek. She said, it says in the scripture that I have to obey you. That's part of the covenant. I want to change that and just leave that wee bit out. And he said, Well, my dear, I tell you what, we'll make an agreement. If I allow you to take out that part of obedience, will you allow me to take another word out? And he brought her over to Genesis in chapter 2, where it says, for this cause a man should leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. And he said, I'm going to take out the little word unto. For this cause shall a man cleave his wife. Oh no, John, you can't do that. Well, then we'll just leave the little word obey in. Well, that's just a tongue-in-cheek. Truth of the matter is, brothers and sisters, we have to ask the question, why has God framed the whole of the Old Covenant like this, and with his son, a picture of his son in the middle, surrounded by marriage stories? Why has he done that? So we come to the New Covenant. And the very first story you read about in the New Covenant is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. And after the genealogy, now the birth of Jesus was in this wise. There was a man who was espoused to his wife. And you stand amazed at this, don't you? That this story seems to be continuing. Now, we're not going to deal just at the minute, we will this evening before the end of the meeting, with the middle section. But when you get to the end of the middle section, the book of Philemon, would you like to read verses 1 and 2? And you'll find in verses 1 and 2 of Philemon, the very last book of the church epistles, you will find that a man and his lovely wife have the assembly of God's people in their home. What a beautiful picture. Do you see a difference between the Old Testament and here? Over there, the dear wives, well, they didn't give good advice. Over here, the wives are beautiful. And Mary gave birth to the Lord Jesus. And they had churches in their home. And you follow the story through. Isn't it interesting that when you come to the beginning of the church epistles, and I will argue tonight that they start in the book of Acts of the Apostles, that God is going to tell us a story about a woman. Let us go through it. Whenever you go to the book of Acts of the Apostles in chapter 2, chapter 1, the Lord Jesus goes home. In chapter 2, something happens unimaginably wonderful that never, ever happened before. The fulfillment of the day of Pentecost had finally come. The fulfillment of the Old Testament feast of Pentecost had now come. And the Holy Spirit of God, sent by God the Father, the Holy Spirit of God, sent by God the Son, John 14 and 16, had come down and he had done something tremendous. He did two things. He entered into every single one of the 70 or whatever it was, people who were in that room. He entered right into them. But he did something else. He overshadowed them all. So that they were in the Holy Spirit. And yet, at the same time, the Holy Spirit was in them. Unbelievable. Think of it. We'll talk about that maybe in a little second. And this thing which he started in Acts of the Apostles chapter 2, the Holy Spirit, was something that he called a church that followed the apostles' doctrines. Verse 42. And as you read that throughout the whole of the book of Acts, you find that there were only certain people who were allowed into this thing called the church. The very first one was, of course, in Acts of the Apostles in chapter 2. Jews were allowed into it if they believed on the Lord Jesus. But when we came to chapters 8 of the book of the Acts, there's one group of people that the Jews would have no dealings with. Not with Samaritans. The disciples were shocked to the core when the Lord Jesus Christ went from Galilee to Jerusalem via Samaria. Lord, you don't go that way. In John 4. And over there in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8, you'll not believe what happened. God said, I want Samaritans to be in this thing called the church. Could you prove to me that the Samaritans are in this thing called the church? I could. Do you know how I would do it? I'd go back to Acts of the Apostles chapter 2. And what happened there? They spoke in tongues. That's what they did. And what happened in Acts chapter 8? They spoke in tongues. Ah! They've got the Holy Spirit of God in them. Beautiful. But there's another group that the Jews would have no dealings with. In fact, they called us the Gentile dogs, the uncircumcised Gentile dog. And they certainly would have no dealings with me. I was going to say, you're lucky, you're fortunate if a Jew will ever even shake your hands. In all events, we find in chapter 10 of the book of Acts that Gentiles were brought into this thing called the Church of God. I'm saved today. And the Holy Spirit of God is indwelling me. I don't speak in tongues. But the proof that Gentiles are in the church, they did then. In Acts the Apostles chapter 10. But there was another group. And I wonder where they stood. The Jews, the Samaritans, the Gentiles. And you call those people John's disciples? Now, John was most definitely not in the church. He wasn't in the church. And the Synoptic Gospels will tell you very, very clearly, it was only when John was put in prison and eventually murdered by Herod that the Lord Jesus started his ministry. No, John was not part of this new thing that was developing. But what about his disciples? And in Acts chapter 17, we read that the disciples of John were approached. Chapter 19, did I say 17? Chapter 19. And the first story in that chapter. And they're talking to the disciples of John. Have you received the Holy Spirit? No, know nothing about it. Not saved. And they accepted the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And the Spirit of God came into their souls. Could you prove that? I can. They spoke in tongues. What a beautiful thing. So now that we know, brethren and sisters, who is in this thing, what has this got to do with the marriage that I was talking about? Oh, just give me a break. So we have here in Acts of the Apostles the birth of this thing called the church. When we go to the book of Romans, we find that, and by the way, there's no such thing in the Bible as the Church of Rome. Did you ever notice that? Interesting, isn't it? And even though there were four assemblies in Rome, chapter 16 will show that, they're never called the Church of Rome. Interesting. Our God knows exactly how to phrase a thing, doesn't he? And when we look at the book of Romans, the book of Romans is going to tell us the mechanics of getting into this thing called the church. Did you know, brothers and sisters, that you had four spiritual problems before you were saved? The book of Romans tells you that. That you had four, not one spiritual problem. And on the gospel platform, we really tell the people that you were born in iniquity and in sin and in Satan and so on and so forth. Yes. But that's only one of the four problems. There are four problems. And the very first problem, starting in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, we'll go on to chapter 5 and verse 11. And that particular problem is so ginormous, it's so big, it's so wildly out of control, that I can't sort it out. I can't sort it out. If somebody does not come in and help me, I'm a goner before I start. I can't sort this
spiritual problem out. You know what it is? It's for sinners.
Of course, I didn't need to come here to say that.
It's my sins. Read chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and 4. And then you come to chapter 5. What does it say in chapter 3, by the way? There is none that feareth God. They have every single one of them, Jew, Gentile, Samaritan, John's disciple, they've all gone out of the way and become unworthy, and the poison of asps is under their lips. And then it says this, whenever we were without strength, we couldn't sort the problem out. Christ died for moi. Christ died for the ungodly. Is that not beautiful? But then I told you I had another problem, and I don't know if I came over, showed you this the last time or not. I don't think so. But then I have another problem in the book of Romans. From chapter 5, verse 12, to chapter 7, verse 6. And that particular problem is so big, I declare to you, you're not going to be able to sort it out. And if you don't get that sorted out, and you can't get it sorted out, then you're not saved. Simple as that. And do you know what that problem is? Your daddy. Maybe not directly your own daddy, although yes. But it goes right back to a gentleman that we call Uncle Adam. And Adam's the problem. Read Revelation chapter 5, Romans chapter 5. And because of this man's disobedience, who? Grandpa Adam. Because of this man's disobedience, I find myself in a position before God as a disobedient Gentile sinner. He might be a disobedient Jewish sinner. He might be a disobedient Samaritan sinner. He might be a... We're all found under Adam in our family heritage. I am a sinner. It's not my sins this time. It's the fact that my family, I am a son of Adam. I have Grandpa Adam's nature, and that nature is a fallen nature. So how are you going to get rid of that one? How can you change your father? How can you change yourself from the family of Adam? How can you do it? You can't. So what happens? I'll tell you what happens. A second Adam came along. And through one man's disobedience, all are found guilty. I didn't do anything. I just am there because of what he did. By one man's obedience, I can be found now in the family of God because of what he did. I did nothing to earn that. I did nothing to earn that except as my own. Beautiful. But I had another problem. I had a third spiritual problem. And the third spiritual problem is from chapter 7, verse 7 or thereabouts, to chapter 8, wherever it is, near the end of chapter 8, to the doxology. And this third problem, I need to get sorted out, because if I don't get it sorted out, I'm not saved. And the problem there is, You're telling me that my sins are forgiven? Christ died, beautiful. You're telling me that I'm in the family of God now? Beautiful. But there's something missing. Oh, wretched man that I am. The things that I try to do are the jolly things I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, those are the very things I do do. Oh, wretched man that I am. Read chapter 7. Read chapter 8. I thank God he's given me the Holy Spirit. You see the storyline? And that's why it says in chapter 8 or 9, chapter 8 it has to be, if you haven't got the Spirit of God, you are not saved. Full stop. Oh, what a beautiful story. But what has this got to do with the marriage thing and all the rest of it? Just let's continue. By the time you get to the end, I said there were four problems. When you come to chapter 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Romans, you find the fourth problem. You're saying to me, sir, madam, that all your sins are forgiven? Okay. That's what you want to say, that's fine. You're saying to me, sir or madam, that you're now in the family of God? Well, that sounds a wee bit presumptuous to me. You are saying to me, sir or madam, that the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, that's just sheer downright presumption, is it not? Problem number four. Why do you say that your sins are forgiven? God promised it in the first problem. Why do you say that you're in the family of God? God promised it in the second problem. Why do you say that the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you? God promised it in the third problem. And based on the promises of God, who according to Titus and chapter 1 and verse 2, cannot lie, I base my eternal destiny on the promises of God. And I'll tell you more, says Paul. When you go to chapter 9, just think of what happens in chapter 9 of the book of the Romans. Over there, he's talking about all the experiences of the Old Testament, about little children being born, of Pharaoh and so on. Little private things like families, big international things like Pharaoh. And he goes through that and says, tell me, God promised something. Did it happen? It did. God kept his promise. When you come to chapter 10 of the book of the Romans, Paul the Apostle says, can I tell you something, ladies and gentlemen? You are a living example of a promise of God. Because I am a Gentile sinner. And yet God has come along and saved me according to his promises in the Old and New Testament. So not only has God kept his promises in the past, he has also kept his promises today. You are a living example of it. Now, if he keeps his promises then, and if he keeps his promises then, do you think he'll keep his promises, or is he going to change tact? In a word, I'm saved. End of story. So over here in Acts of the Apostles, I'm allowed into this thing called the church. Over here in the book of Romans, I'm told the mechanics of what actually happened the day I got saved. I didn't know anything about that, did you? But it was fact nevertheless. And that is something that no Old Testament prophet or scribe or king or priest knew anything about. That's why it's called in Romans chapter 16 a mystery. It's not mysterious. It's not spooky. It's a fact that was in, read Romans chapter 16, the last verses. It's a fact that was in the mind of God, but he didn't tell it to Daniel. And he didn't tell it to Moses. And he didn't tell it to Noah. Nor to Abraham, come to think of it. Nor did he tell it to Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived. Nor to his friend David. He told none of those people. And if he's going to tell anybody, it had to be either Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, or Ezekiel with those mighty might. No. They knew nothing about it. This is something, brothers and sisters, this is so precious. You and I have been brought into something which God held in his heart. Secret in his heart. Until he started to reveal it today. A mystery. When we come over here, what time does this meeting stop at? 7:30? Is it? Right, okay. You'll be out before that. Whenever you come to the book of Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, would you like to know what God calls this thing called the church? This thing called a mystery? Would you like to know what he calls it in chapter 4? Oh, it's very precious. It's called a temple. Do you not know that? Chapter 6? 1 Corinthians, anyway. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? What is a temple? A temple is a place of holiness. Tell me, was God holy before there was sin? Of course he was. Therefore, holiness means something more than absence of sin, doesn't it? If I go to the Old Testament tabernacle in the book of Exodus and so on, I find that pots and pans were holy. That's not absence from sin. How can that be absent from sin? No, there's something more to this term holiness. Do you know what it is? Totally dedicated to a specific task. That's what the term holiness means. And my God set himself as holy. He set himself with a task. And the task demanded a creation. The task demanded a man and a woman. The task demanded his son in all his beauty come to save me. Because he did not want a wife. Conjoled for his son. And the day that I got saved, no preacher or anybody else came to me and twisted my arm up my back and said, "You're going to get saved, son, otherwise." No. I did it freely. That's what God wants. He wants a bride suitable for his son who willingly loves him. Oh, how beautiful. Come on. Is that beautiful? And God set himself a task to glorify his son. And don't let anybody, and this is a little aside, don't let anybody ever tell us about a parallel universe. That's a load of nonsense. And don't let anybody tell us that the earth is not the center of the universe. God has set his eternal purposes on this earth for his son. This is the very center of God's plans for the glorification of his son. And they can find as many planets like Earth, as many as they like. This is where God has placed his plans. So we go a little bit further over there in the book of First Corinthians. We're a church, okay, we're moving on. We're a mystery, fine. We're a temple, holiness. And let us just emphasize the point. God wants, even as his son was, totally dedicated to the task in hand. He wants the bride of Christ to be the same. Totally dedicated. And a man shall take his wife, and a wife shall take her. And by the way, let me just remind you this. The marriage ceremony, and we'll be talking about this in a second. The marriage ceremony is not, no matter what anybody tells you, a two-party covenant. It's not. It's a one-party covenant. The day that I took my darling wife as my own, I did not say, I will take her and I will share with him, I will share with her all that I have and am, if she gives me a candlelit dinner every night. Well, for the first 40 years, I did have a candlelit dinner every night, but that wasn't part of the contract. The contract was one-sided. Whether she gives me a candlelit dinner or not is beside the point altogether. Whether she ever sews my socks, whether she even washes them, is another issue altogether. It has nothing to do with the contract. The contract is, I am going to share my life and care for her and love her. Should she never wash a sock, she should never don a sock, she should never cook a dinner, she should never light a candle. I'm going to love her. One-sided covenant. And that covenant has to be totally dedicated. Not going this way or that way. Now we come to... Yes. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Not only is this a church called a church. Not only is it called a mystery. Not only is it called a temple. But it's called now also... a body, isn't it? Body. Well, last year in the COVID, I decided I would make myself a man's cave. So I went into my garage and I spent all my money and made myself a man's cave. Welding machine over here, vise over there, lathe over there, vertical drill machine here, all my different electrical things there, stack of wood over there, everything, absolute man's cave. Brilliant. Haven't used it yet, but that's not the point. And You come into my man's cave, and I'm at my vice. And just in front of me are all the saws and so on and so forth. And I have my finger in my vice, nice and firm, and I take one of the hacksaws out. What are you doing, Thomas, son? I'm going to cut off the thumb. Cut off the thumb? Yeah. Why? Don't like it. Shapeless sort of crap that thing is. Doesn't work so well. Well, it works okay perfectly with a hand, but, you know, it's really an ugly sort of creature. No, I don't like the thumb. So I'm cutting it off. Did you ever hear such nonsense in your life? And yet, brethren and sisters in Christ, that's exactly what we do with believers. We cut each other off. And just because I don't like you or the way you do things, or just because you don't like me or the way I do things, doesn't mean to say that I'm not part of the body. I am. The body's always got to do with total unity. And nothing can divide it. And the New Testament, these church epistles, will tell you to separate from the world, but it never tells you to separate from other Christians. Never. And in 2 Corinthians in chapter 6, be ye not unequally yoked, has nothing to do with marriage, by the way. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and the last verses will do with marriage. That has nothing to do with marriage. That's got to do with business. It's got to do with social life. It's got to do with music. It's got to do with friendliness. Has nothing to do with marriage. 1 Corinthians 7 will deal with marriage bit. And let him marry in the Lord. And so we see this thing getting a form now, don't we? It's not just a general thing of these groups coming together. It's something unique that the Old Testament scriptures, people knew nothing about. It's a holy thing, something that is dedicated to the will of God. It's a unity, something that cannot divide. When you go to 2 Corinthians and Galatians, it's a thing which is bound by love. Did you ever hear of Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20? And I find there the love of God has brought me together into this thing. 2 Corinthians, Galatians. This thing which is called a church, this thing which is called a mystery, this thing which is called a temple, this thing which is called a body, I have been brought in here because of love. Well, tell me, what is it then that you brought me into? Says the book of Ephesians. See you, brethren and sisters. You men, don't you dare tell me, says the book of Ephesians, that you don't love your own body. Of course you love your own body. Now you love your wife as your own body. Even as Christ loved the church. Do you see where we're coming from? Do you see where we're going to? This unique, beautiful, holy, dedicated love partnership is nothing else, brethren and sisters in Christ, than the bride of Christ. And he's taken me, a Gentile sinner, and he's taken somebody else, a Jewish sinner, and he's taken somebody else, a Samaritan sinner, and he is in the process of time making me, making you, making us fit to be the very bride of Christ himself. The center over here, Christ in all his beauty. The center over here, the bride of Christ. I remember the day I got married. How will I ever forget it? I remember that day.
47 long, long, long years ago.
And my father stood before us. We were married in Germany. And a lovely brother, Richard Müller by name, he was standing over here. And Richard was translating everything for the German friends, what was going on. And my father said to me, "Will you, my son, take this young lady to be your lawful wedded wife?" "Yep." "Will you, Thomas, my son, take this lady and everything that you have and you own and you are, you will devote totally to her, will you?" "Yep." And then he turned round to her, and this was being translated, and he said, "Who?" "My father." And he said to my wife, Dietborg, he said to her, "And will you, my dear, take my son to be your lawful wedded husband?" And she, knowing the catch she got, she said, "Certainly will." And he said to her, "And will you, my dear, promise to love..." No, he did not. He asked that of me. "Will you, my dear, promise to obey him?" And she said, "Yeah." And we were proclaimed man and wife. Now picture the marriage supper, the marriage in heaven. Revelation chapter 19. Dressed in the garments of all our righteous acts put together. And you and I stand beautiful, honestly, before our bridegroom. And the question is asked, "Will you, my son, take the travail office of your soul? Will you take this woman to be your lawful wedded wife to have and to hold from this day forward? And everything that you are and have, my son, that I have given you, will you share it with her?" "Oh, I will, I will, I will." And then he will turn round to you, to me, to us, and he'll say, "And will you, my dear, take my son, his perfection, his spirituality, his wisdom, his godliness, his love, will you take that? And will you obey him?" I think I know the answer to that question. Do you? "I will." And together, my brother and sister in Christ, me, you, us, reflecting 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the very glory of Christ himself will come down onto this earth. And says Matthew 24, enjoy for 1,000 years the marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh, brethren and sisters in Christ, what a thing that he took a Jew who murdered him. that he took a Gentile who hated him, that he took a Samaritan who rejected him, and he took a John's disciple who didn't know where they were going, and he took us and made a bride of Christ, a bride suitable for his son. May the Lord bless you and help us individually and collectively to do, be holy in love to him. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, as we come to the end of our little time together, we shout loud in thy presence the words of Revelation and chapter 22. Come, Lord Jesus. We love thee. We have no understanding why you ever loved us, but we love you, and we thank you for ever bringing us into such a relationship with thyself. We pray, O Lord, that in the closing days of this dispensation, we may be found worthy. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Thank you very much.